Chapter 29. James has some questions. A few clouds were moving across the sky and threatening to block out the moon. "Let's get back while we can still see," James said, rising to his feet and gently pulling Sandra to hers. She brushed her dress off while James retrieved his jacket. Following the winding footpath, they came again to the long, weedless stone pathway. Looking up from the beach, Sandra was surprised to see the purple log house sitting so quietly. It was such a contrast to the beehive of activity it had been all day. A soft glow emanated from one dorm window above. Bright light shone through the large main floor window panes, but everything else lay in shadow. "Looks like everyone has gone to bed," James remarked with surprise. He checked his watch. "It's only 10:30. "They've all had a tiring day," Sandra mused. "A tiring week," James added. However, Andrew was still up, sitting by the glowing decorative lampshade in the living room, typing away on his laptop. He looked up with a smile when they came in. "And I suppose you just needed someone to help you find your way in the dark," he teased his brother. James and Sandra looked over at each other with amusement. "Sandra is very helpful in many ways," James exclaimed, with a wink in Andrew's direction. Then he looked back at Sandra. "Can you stay up for a bit?" She nodded. She wasn't tired at all, not after the conversation they just shared. "What did you think of your place this morning?" Andrew inquired as James walked into the living room. "Pete's crew sure made a difference." "I was blown away," James agreed. "We'll have to hire them every summer." Looking back, James motioned for Sandra to join him on the leather couch. However, Sandra was still standing in the hallway with a look of confusion. "Your place," she repeated to herself. "Why is Andrew speaking as though James owns this house?" She looked from one brother to the other. "Isn't this your place?" she asked Andrew. Andrew laughed. "I guess it looks that way," he replied. "But no, James owns this place with my parents. Thankfully for Lisa and me, James has been letting us stay here." With astonishment, Sandra looked over at James. He shrugged. "I was travelling around the world for most of the year," he explained. "It didn't make sense for the place to sit empty." "Yes, but without your generosity," Andrew replied, "I would have been pumping gas or..." James cleared his throat. "Come join us," he encouraged Sandra. Walking over to sit next to James, Sandra's thoughts whirled. James could be living in this lovely place by the ocean with his mum's good cooking every day, rather than paying exorbitant rent at the manor. And it sounds like James doesn't even charge them anything. No wonder they are so thankful for his generosity. And he just brushes it off as if it were nothing. Any last lingering doubt about James's affection for his family faded completely away. Admiration took its place. "So anyway, I know I caught you off guard today, with the family photo and all," James was saying to his brother. "All of us off guard," Andrew clarified with a chuckle. "Even ourselves," James grinned, looking over at Sandra. Still processing all the new information Andrew had given her, Sandra could only smile in response. In a more serious fashion, James explained, "The truth is that Sandra and I have become very good friends, but we are both trying to sort out our religious convictions. Sandra has spent a lot of time with Peter and Jessica and has become quite convinced that you all have it right. I'm willing to consider anything from the Bible at the moment, but I'm still not sure." Nodding with a pleased expression, Andrew inquired, "What's puzzling you, James?" With a sigh, James hesitated, as though he was trying to figure out where to begin. Sandra looked up with interest. "Thanks for asking, Andrew," she thought. "I'd like to know the answer to this." "I have lots of questions," James confessed. "I've come to understand that there will be a kingdom on this earth, and that Jesus Christ is coming back here soon, but I've always believed that we have an immortal soul, that when we die, our soul goes to heaven, or worse, to hell. The resurrection to me has been the time when the body and soul are reunited, but from what I can determine, you don't believe that anymore." "No, I don't," Andrew agreed. "Not since I've really searched it out from the Bible." "So what's changed your mind?" James asked. Andrew reflected for a moment or two and then said, "Well, it's probably best to start in Genesis. There we have God's formula for a soul." James looked blank. "Formula?" Andrew laid his laptop on the floor beside him and took down a couple of worn King James Bibles from the bookcase. He handed one to James and kept the other. "Where in Genesis do you think we would first come across the word soul?" With a shrug, James shook his head. "When the first two people were created, maybe?" "That's right," Andrew nodded, sitting back down. Turning up the reference in his own Bible, he said, "When God created Adam, he created a soul, as it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Sandra leaned over to look at the passages James read it out loud. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." "Do you see the formula?" Andrew smiled. "That's a strange way of putting it," James remarked. "Perhaps," Andrew nodded, "but look at it carefully. God formed a man from the dust. That's the first component. And then he breathed into him the breath of life, the second component, and man became a living soul." James studied the passage with a furrowed brow. He still didn't see where Andrew was going with this line of reasoning. Andrew sensed his confusion. "It's an equation," Andrew explained. "Dust plus the breath of life equals a living soul. Take away the breath of life and man returns to dust. He ceases to exist, as is described in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. Death is the reversal of what happened when God created Adam." Pondering the words in Genesis 2, verse 7, Sandra observed, "It does say man became a living soul, not that he was given a soul." "Good point, Sandra," Andrew nodded. "Adam was given breath, or as Solomon describes it, spirit." Turning up Ecclesiastes 12, a chapter which speaks about the aging process leading to death, Andrew read verse 7. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." "God's spirit is the power that sustains life all over this planet," Andrew explained. "God's spirit returns to him when we die." "So is God's breath of life the soul that people talk about?" asked James. "It's the same breath of life that was given to all the animals," Andrew told him. "Are you serious?" James questioned. "Yes," Andrew nodded. "If you were to do a study of the word soul, you'll find the same word used for all living creatures, man and animal." James read Genesis 2 verse 7 out loud again, more to himself than to anyone else. "I don't even remember seeing the word soul in this passage before," he mumbled. "What translation do you use?" Andrew asked. "The New Living Translation?" "It gets a little confusing with all the different translations today," Andrew nodded. "You won't always find the English word soul in other translations of Genesis 2, he agreed. "The New International Version and the New King James Version both use living being in verse 7 instead. But the original Hebrew word is nephesh, the same word that is used extensively throughout the Old Testament for soul." "Do you know Hebrew?" Sandra asked in surprise. "No, I don't know Hebrew," Andrew admitted. "But I'll show you how we can discover what the Hebrew words are." Bringing his laptop over to the coffee table to face them, Andrew took a seat beside James. "It's a simple task with modern technology. There are plenty of Bible programs that are linked to Strong's exhaustive concordance. Strong's is a complete listing of all the words in the King James Version, with numerical links to each original Hebrew word for the Old Testament or Greek word for the New. It's like a dictionary." Seeing a quizzical look on Sandra's face, Andrew went on to explain, "In the translation process, decisions have to be made about which English word best suits the word from the original language and gives the proper sense. For the most part, translators have done an amazing job, but there are times when their own preconceptions have influenced the choices they made." Clicking on a Power Bible icon that stood out on his screen, Andrew continued, "Sometimes it's very handy to be able to check the original wording." With the Power Bible program open, Andrew transported Genesis chapter 1 onto the screen. He chose an interlinear setting and tapped the mousepad to check the meaning of the word soul. A box came up with a Strong's concordance number, definition, and a listing of the variety of ways nephesh had been translated into English. "Now, see where it says search for 05315 in KJV? Andrew pointed out. James and Sandra nodded. "A search like this can be very informative," Andrew smiled. "When I search for 05315, I will get a list of all the places where the Hebrew word nephesh occurs. In this way, I can see how the Hebrew author used the word nephesh and get an accurate scriptural definition." Andrew clicked on the search for 05315, and up came an enormous list that he had to truncate in order to view easily. "Wow," Sandra observed. "In just the first chapter of Genesis, the word nephesh is used quite often. What else is a nephesh?" Andrew prodded. "What else is a living soul?" "The fish," Sandra replied with amazement. And beasts, James added thoughtfully. So living, breathing animals are souls, just like people are souls, Andrew stated. Wow, James replied. Animals have souls? Animals are souls, Andrew corrected with a smile. They were created with the same formula as man. Dust plus God's breath equals a soul, a living creature. Right, James nodded, accepting his brother's clarification. Scrolling quickly through the long list of passages, Andrew pointed to a few other telling usages of the word in the Bible. In Joshua chapter 11 it said, And they smote all the souls, nephesh, that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. Ezekiel 18 verse 4 said, The soul or nephesh that sinneth, it shall die. Well, if a soul can be killed or die, Sandra observed, then it certainly isn't immortal. So where did the concept of the immortal soul come from? James asked, perplexed. It's one of the most widespread Christian beliefs of today. Almost everyone would hold that belief, even people who are not Christians. Andrew typed the words immortal soul into his search engine. Zero results came up. See, certainly not a biblical term, he replied. In fact, if we enter the word immortal, we will only get one result. He demonstrated this on his laptop. The only verse to come up was 1 Timothy 1 verse 17, which said, Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Try immortality, James suggested. Andrew put in the word. Five results came up. Skimming through them, Sandra noticed that immortality is something we are to seek for, and at the resurrection, our mortal body must put on immortality. It was all exactly as Jess had described it to her. However, she was puzzled by what she read in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, which said, Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see. Is this saying that only God has immortality? She asked. I thought the angels were immortal, and isn't Jesus immortal too? What I believe it's saying, Andrew explained, is that God is the only source of immortality. He's always been immortal and is the only being that can give immortality to others. James was nodding. So you're saying that there's nothing immortal inside of us? That's right, Andrew nodded. The message from the Bible is that eternal life is a gift given at the resurrection to those God deems faithful to him. In Romans chapter 6 verse 23 it says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where does it say we are given eternal life at the resurrection? James asked. Andrew took them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 54. He suggested that James read it out loud. James read, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. Now, if the immortal soul theory was correct, Andrew deduced, and we all possessed immortality within our corruptible bodies, then it would make sense to say that our immortality must put off mortality. The soul must depart from the corruptible body. Instead, this passage states that our mortal body is going to put on immortality. Corruption must be transformed by incorruption. A look of confusion came over James's face again. He was thinking deeply. But God is a loving God, he argued. It's all very fine for those of us who have heard the gospel message to look forward to a resurrection when we'll be made immortal, but what about those who have never heard what God has offered? What about all the people in places like China or other communist countries where the Bible is a forbidden book? How could a just and loving God not give those people another chance in a better world? Sandra looked over at Andrew with interest. James had raised a very good question, and she was glad he was asking Andrew and not her. Andrew sat back in his chair. That is a good question you raised, James. I think the reason we struggle with the answer to that is because we live in a humanistic world where we have become indoctrinated to think it's all about us. Many people think that God is primarily there to pander to our needs and give us everything we want. The truth is that God has asked us to serve him. Yes, I used to think it was all about me, Sandra agreed. And God will be there to care for those who put their trust in him, Andrew assured her. He's promised he will. But even the life we have now is a gift of God's mercy. It's not something we could ever say we deserve. God has told us that his purpose in creating this world is to fill it with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. His purpose isn't just to sustain human life, but to have a world that brings glory to him through people who are willing to become like him. The glory of the Lord is his attributes of justice, kindness, mercy, and so on, which God is able to develop in us through his word. But not everyone has access to a Bible, James argued. True, Andrew replied. And obviously God knows all things and will be completely fair and just. His mercy is great. It's his prerogative to raise from the dead whomsoever he will. But those who have access to a Bible have the responsibility to search out the conditions God has clearly revealed in his word. We will be judged on the conditions God has revealed. You see, Andrew continued enthusiastically, God has created an intricate and marvellous world, which he says is a witness to his existence. In Romans chapter 1, God says that his creation alone is enough to witness to his existence and compel people to seek out his plan of salvation. None of us can demand anything from God. Life itself is a marvellous gift. Eternal life is God's prerogative to grant, and throughout the Bible, ignorance has never been presented as an acceptable excuse. James didn't reply. Looking up at him, Sandra could see that he was pondering the matter. Let me show you a passage in Psalm 49, Andrew suggested. Turning up the passage, James held the Bible for Sandra to see. At Andrew's request, she read, For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue for ever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honour abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. The words were sobering to Sandra, and she could tell that James was taken aback himself. What if I had never come to know about the promises God has offered? She pondered. I would have died like an animal, to never see life again. I suppose, she remarked out loud, that if this life is the only chance any of us have to get it right, then we need to do all we can now, both for ourselves and to help others who haven't yet heard the message. As she spoke the words, Sandra thought of how desperately Peter had wanted to share the message with James. Now she could appreciate his urgency. Nodding, Andrew agreed with her. God has done all he can to provide the invitation and give us the guidebook to bring us to him. But he's also given us free choice. We don't have to take part in his plan of salvation. He isn't forcing us. But if we want something more than the short existence that we have in this life, then the offer is there. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For a moment or two, the room was quiet as Andrew and James mulled this over. Then Andrew spoke again. You know, James, he said, the problem with the belief that everyone possesses an immortal soul is that it spawns other false teachings. If everyone has something that lives on after death, then you need some place for all those immortal souls to go. Like heaven and hell, Sandra suggested. Yes, Andrew agreed. Looking at his brother, he said, James, you spoke about a just and a loving God. Do you think a God of love would condemn a person to eternal torment for a finite life of sin? James shrugged. I certainly don't believe that he would, Andrew said. Death is simply the cessation of life, and it's what God says we all deserve because we sin. The wages of sin is death. Eternal life is a gift given to us by the grace of God so that we can bring glory to him. The discussion went on for much longer as Andrew took the word hell and used his Bible program to examine the word in the same way he had for soul. James was most surprised by the discoveries they made. When Sandra's eyes began to get heavy, she looked over at James's watch. It was 1 o'clock in the morning. "I think I'm going to head off to bed now," she told the two brothers. "This has been most interesting, but I'm not sure I can concentrate any longer." James smiled warmly. "Thanks for staying up with us," he said. Pointing to the wooden staircase that led to the loft above, he told her, "Your room is the first one on the right, at the top of those stairs. I hope you sleep well." As Sandra made her way up the stairs and entered the dimly lit room, she could only barely hear the soft voices below. The clouds had cleared away, and moonlight streamed through the dormer window. Walking over to a padded window seat, she had an unobstructed view of the restless ocean below. Through the open window, she could hear the waves breaking heavily against the rocky shore. It was such a peaceful sound. "This is your place, James," she marvelled. "You and your parents own this cozy log home. You've allowed your brother and his family to stay here while you rent at the manor. You're special, James. So very, very special." Slipping out of her new pink dress, Sandra hung it carefully on a white wicker chair. Reaching over, she switched off a tiny reading light and turned back the old-fashioned flowered quilt that lay neatly on the bed. Wearily, she climbed in, hearing a muffled laugh from below. "It's all making so much sense to me," she thought. "I hope it does for James. I love him so much. I love his family. God, please help us both to find your truth."